As we continue to finish up in the book of Judges, we've spent several weeks working through Judges. And as we've been doing so, we've seen God using and raising up different leaders. And as He's been raising these leaders up, we've noticed that He's taken individuals that would not normally do what was being done, and He used them to do what no one else would do. And so we see that He's raised up heroes and heroines out of some people that we wouldn't have thought would be that. And we've seen God using preparation through decades of time in their life to get them ready for that moment of paramount where they were going to shine for His glory. And so today we are finishing up the series, and as we do, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, Judges 11. And so this morning, we're going to introduce another leader that God uses who is totally unexpected and who seems to be one who lacked a pure faith, but yet God still used him. And as we jump into this today, we're going to consider the question, are you living a faith that's undistracted? So the bottom line is going to be faith without distraction. So that needs to begin to resonate in your mind this morning, faith without distraction. And so are you living a faith that is undistracted? For those of us here today that claim to be followers of Christ, I want you to understand that we are in a place where I can almost guarantee you that you have allowed this pure faith that God has given you at the moment that He saved you, you have allowed this pure faith to be infiltrated and to be sprinkled with other religious practices or beliefs. Let me give you an example. If as I was getting ready, I was thinking about this, and all of a sudden, let's go back to grade school, and all of a sudden you're walking across and you go, oh, all right, mom's okay. Didn't break her back. Didn't step on a crack. What about finding the penny on the floor and you pick it up? And if it's on heads, you'll pick it up, put it in your pocket. It means good luck. If it's on tails, you just walk away from it. I believe a penny found's a penny earned, so I'll take either one. It really doesn't matter. What about, it's not going to rain today. Knock on wood, like that's going to do anything. How about not walking under a ladder, or for all of our greeters on the days that we have a monsoon, don't open the umbrella inside the building, all right? Break a mirror, 7 years bad luck. Bad luck seems to always come in how many? Three. And on it goes. It's just little superstitions, little things, but we allow ourselves to mix that and combine that and let that kind of filter in to a faith that began pure. At home, I like to cook, and when I do, within arm's reach is a cabinet right above the stove, and in that cabinet is where our spice rack is. And so when we're cooking, we'll taste of what we're cooking, and all of a sudden we'll go, nope, needs a little bit of this. Needs a little bit of that. And everything's just within arm reach. Doesn't have to do a whole lot of work. Just a little bit of this, a little bit of that, pinch of this, dash of that. And you just keep sprinkling until you get it just the way you want. As believers, we can't allow ourselves to take the faith that God has given us and just begin to sprinkle a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a dash and a pinch until it's just the way we want it. Because it's got to be the way God wants it. This morning we're going to be looking at a new leader that God raises up in the book of Judges. And as we look at it, we're going to discover that his name is Jephthah. In the text we find in verse chapter 11, or verses 1 through 3, as we begin to read. If you would turn there with me, I believe you can follow along on the screen as well. And so chapter 11 of the book of Judges in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So who is this guy anyway? Who is Jephthah? Jephthah was described as a mighty warrior. Jephthah was one who could lead. He was strong. He could think. And if any of that cost someone their life on the other end, he was okay with that too. So we begin to see that he was the guy that when you were in trouble, they wanted. And so we understand he's described as the son of Gilead. And so he was related to one of the founders of this group of the Israelites. They were a significantly influential group of people among God's people. And so we are understanding he was of someone of significance as to who he was born. And then we discover there in just the first verse that his mom's a prostitute. Now, this is where things get a little crazy, because he's first described as strong and the son of significant influence. But then the detail arises that he's the child of a prostitute. So quickly he goes from superhero to outcast in the first verse. Now, all of this is of his non-doing. This was not of anything that was within his control. This was circumstances outside of his control. He couldn't have chosen who he was born of. Because of this, his brothers ran him out of the house. Let me give you, set it up for you, okay? Jephthah is born from a relationship that his father had with a prostitute. Jephthah comes into his father's house. His father raises him. Jephthah's father, Gilead, his legal wife that he has, then bears sons that are legitimate, not illegitimate. And then Jephthah, his father, Gilead, dies. So he's been living with his half-brothers until his father dies. His father dies, and now the inheritance is to be distributed among the sons. And his brothers say, "Oh, by the way, you're not born of our mother, so you're not going to get any of our money, so see ya." And they begin to pressure him, and they begin to push, and they begin to run him out of town. That was all outside of his control. These were circumstances that he had no influence upon. Now, time goes on, and as life seems to have it, he found this new place in the world, and the very people that ran him out of town come back later in life to find him. And when they come to find him, they discover that they are very diplomatic now, because they need his help because of who he is in power and strength and intellect. For he's a mighty warrior. It says that worthless fellows had banded around him and he had become their leader. You ever notice how just a natural leader always has a pack? And it's just the way it works. When a leader raises up, it's always a group of people that are following them. It's just organic. It's just the way that it works. And so it said that this group of thieves or bad fellows, worthless fellows, as it were being led by Jephthah. And so eventually he agrees with the elders and his brothers. Now remember, for the tribe to come and ask him to come back, it's his brothers and the city or the village that's saying, "Hey, we need your help." And he looks at them and he says, "Oh, by the way, aren't you the ones that ran me off in the first place? Now, why all of a sudden are you coming back?" They said, "Because we need you to defeat the Ammonites who are about to wage war on us. And if you'll defeat them, we'll let you be head over us and lead us. So we didn't want to have anything to do with you, so we got rid of you. But now that we're in trouble, you have the gifts that would benefit us, so we will surrender to your leadership if you'll just come save us." Eventually, he agrees. And as he agrees, it says that he uttered all these words before the Lord, and they had this agreement, and he comes back. And so when this happens, we begin to see that this big deal about Jephthah is that the Lord is beginning or repeating his pattern and introducing us to unexpected and imperfect leaders, men and women who he uses in surprising ways. All the way through Judges, we've seen men and women that God has used in surprising ways that were unexpected or imperfect. It just seems that it's concentrated in Judges more than anywhere else, but all through Scripture, you find this pattern. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that principle is really true, that God often uses the weak, the unexpected, the undeserving, the undesirable, the humble, the poor, the last pick? Do you believe that God really does do that? Specific examples would be, do you believe that God uses the divorcee? Do you believe that God uses the abused? Do you believe that God uses the abandoned? Do you believe that God uses the broken? Do you believe that God uses the addict? Do you believe that God uses the wayward? Do you believe truly the principle of Scripture that God uses the unexpected and the imperfect? I want you to turn with me, if you will. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10. I want to read to you a couple of verses. In Matthew 9, verse 10, God's Word says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.' Christ has come for the unexpected, the imperfect." One of the biggest reasons we count ourselves out or others out is we think too highly of ourselves, or we think too highly of others, or we've mixed in some other belief or circumstance, and we are convinced that God uses the great and dismisses the weak. God doesn't dismiss the least of these. God uses the least of these. God uses the least of these so that he brings glory unto himself, so that the least of these will not boast in their own strength. But I boast in my weakness because God gets the glory, because God chose that which was low and that which was weak, and he has done something through it. And that's the principle that you need to catch this morning. We need to have a faith without distraction. We need to make sure that the faith that we live out is the faith that God has given us, not a faith that has been sprinkled with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You can't reach into the spice rack of the world and sprinkle into your faith the things that make it the way you want it and say, "Well, this is what it means to follow Jesus." It's got to be pure, undefiled, a faith without distraction. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." For just a moment, I want you to think about people in your life, your friends, spouse, parents, kids, co-workers. Do you believe for a moment that any of them are too messed up to be used by God? It's very possible that you can bring to mind someone that you have just discounted for God's service. You, for whatever reason, they messed up too big. They just have gone too far off the deep end. For whatever reason, they just can't be used of God. Well, that's not biblical. On the flip side, do you believe that some of them are so great that God would just be nuts not to gain greatness from them? Well, again, not biblical. But there's two ditches that we quickly can get into when we are looking at ourselves and others. We can either be in the ditch of, I'm too far gone, too messed up, too imperfect, too broken. There's no way God can use me. Or we can be in the ditch of, there is no way God would not use me because I'm too it. Now, I hope that's none of us in the room. And I hope none of us in the room are over here either. But the odds are some of us think we're too far gone to be used of God. The question is, do you know people like that? Have you discounted them by not inviting them to church? Have you discounted them as, I'm not going to share Jesus with them anymore, there's no way God would save them? Have you discounted them as if the kingdom of heaven is closed because of their mistakes? On the other hand, there are people in your life that I want you to think about in the other extreme. Those that just seem to have it all together. Those that just seem to have it all together, they're the natural leaders, they're the one everyone gravitates to. They're the ones that just, how could God not use them? And so we try to draw or we try to gain or glean from them. Over and over in Scripture, God uses the unexpected and the undeserving. And we need to remind ourselves of this. Let me ask you this. Let me throw our spouses into that for just a moment, and you can take a deep breath. All right? Let's do that again. Take a deep breath. He's going to talk about his spouse. How many of us would just immediately say, okay, I know my spouse is in the ditch of undeserving? Again, didn't work this time either. My spouse, Susan's sitting right here. She knows I'm only kidding. That's a joke. All right? I need you to take a moment and really dial in and understand that it is very, very quick for us to be able to gravitate to putting somebody in a ditch when they don't belong there. Just because of a difficulty, just because of a hard time. Oh, say that you and your spouse had an argument. It's not an argument that's going to force you into a counselor's office, but it's an argument, and it's pretty serious, and you're just at odds. That doesn't put your spouse in the ditch of undeserving. You see what I'm saying? Let's think about our kids for a moment. What about our kids that have really messed up? What about our kids that have gone so far down the road that we never dreamed they would be on, that we think there's no way back? We can't put our kids in the ditch of God will never use them. We can't put our kids in the ditch of God will have to use them because they haven't messed up and I've created all the right opportunities for them. I've given them all the right things, all the right groups. They've got all the right grades. They're doing all the right stuff. They have all the right things. Are we setting them up for success to be beautiful in the world and less useful to God? Are we setting them up to be used of God? Let me ask you a question. How many of you took advantage of tax-free weekend to conjure up some back-to-school greatness? The question is, what are we doing to establish in the people around us and understanding that a faith without distraction is what God desires? Now, I'm not saying that you neglect your kids' needs or encourage them to fail so the Lord will use them, but I am saying unless we feed their souls and not just their egos and their resumes, we miss the point of parenting. So let's make sure that we're opening the Word to ourselves, and then we're opening it to our kids, that our families are in the Word with us as you continue to read, pray, and sing. Now, I want to direct the light on us for a moment, if you'll allow me. We focused a lot on other people. But now let's look really, really deep. Do you think your past disqualifies you from being used by God? Do you think there's something that you've done, and for whatever reason, you come to church each week, you're trying to do the Christian thing, but you sit in the chair and you listen to the sermons and you sing the songs and you raise your hand when you can muster the energy to say, okay, God, I trust you in this moment, and you raise your hands and you praise him, but then immediately your hand goes back down and you are like, I've messed up. The devil reminds you of something you've done and you mess, and you say, I'm just too messed up. God, you're not going to use me. So you discount yourself for God's service of greatness because of something that has happened in your life. Could have been something you did. It could have been something someone else did. But it's a circumstance that you say disqualifies you. Do you think things you've done make you unwanted or unloved or unsuitable to the Lord? Do you think that you are God's gift to humanity on the other side of that coin, and God would be crazy not to use you for his service? We can't put ourselves in either one of those ditches either. No matter what you believe about yourself or those around you, it doesn't change the fact that God repeatedly uses those who are unexpected and undeserving to accomplish his purposes and to do his work in the world. Don't write yourself off or those around you off because of past failure. Don't believe that you or anyone around you is so great that God is a fool not to notice. Lean into making yourself and those around you more humble, more willing, and more faithful to the Lord. Even Christ, the greatest of all creation, consider him for a moment. He emptied himself, made himself low, took on the form of a servant, and humbled himself to the point of death. Death on a cross. He didn't come as king, but he came as servant carpenter. This isn't just to give us a cool underdog story, but to demonstrate to us the call for all who follow him and to remind us of how great our need for him is. In this encounter in Judges 11, God uses an unexpected man who makes big mistakes. He makes big mistakes. Let me walk you through what happens in his life before we come to the end of the chapter. It says here, as we pick up in verse 4, we're not going to read this, but I'm going to story it for you. It says, after being kicked out, it says that they come to him and he's approached to become their leader. He's trying to understand why. They say, because we're about to go to war and we can't win. He says, okay, after conversation, but if I come, if I am to be your deliverer, then I'm going to lead over you. They said, sure, whatever you say is fine. You come take care of it because we can't. Israel is at the point of this spiral downward of apostasy that they have been in the book of Judges, and we see them as far from God as they've ever been. They did not even go to God to ask for a deliverer. They decided they would go find one themselves. And so they went to Jephthah. And as they went to Jephthah, he agrees. And then he begins to use his intellect. And as he uses his intellect, he begins to have conversation through messengers with the king of the Ammonites. And he's saying, why do you want to have war with us anyway? And the king of the Ammonites sends back word, because when Israel came out of Egypt, they took our land. Jephthah, knowing the history of Israel, sends message back. He says, no, you're wrong. We did not take your land. And not only are you wrong about the history, you're not going to take advantage of us either. So I suggest that you understand that you're wrong in wanting to go to war and that you would just step aside. The king of the Ammonites isn't going to have it. He doesn't take his word for it. He's just basically telling Jephthah, either you give us the land back or we need to step outside and settle it like men. We're going to war. And so it happens. They go to war. But right before they go to war, the story there in chapter 11 of Judges says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, for some reason, Jephthah decided that the Spirit of the Lord wasn't enough. And he was going to add something to it to create a condition by which God would act on his behalf. Wait a minute. We've sprinkled in that which is not of God, that which is of the pagan world around him. And now his faith has become distracted by the religions and the practices of those where he has been living. Jephthah makes a vow, and his vow is, Lord, if you will deliver the Ammonites unto me, then whatever comes out of my house when I return home victorious from battle, I will sacrifice to you and offer up as a burnt offering. He says, Lord, if you will give me victory, then I will do this for you. He makes a deal with God. How many of you and I have tried to do that at some point or another in our life? We don't make deals with God. God says, this is what I want of you. This is the faith that I've given you. Live a life that is not distracted by the world around you. Trust me completely. Be obedient to my word, and I will do everything that you need done for you. Isn't that awesome? But Jephthah decided, because of the practices of where he'd been and the fact that he had turned from God and he had allowed all the circumstance and the pressure of all the religions and all the practices of pagan worship infiltrate his faith, that now he has made a very, very grave mistake. Things get kind of crazy as we pick back up in verse 34 of chapter 11. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as a son, he saw her and tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days a year. So Jephthah heads back home. As he does, which was the practice of the victors of battle coming back home, people would come out in celebration and welcome them. And his daughter comes running out, dancing, celebrating to meet her father who has been victorious. For word is already returned before he gets home. And immediately he tears his clothes because he realizes the terrible mistake that he made. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that I would have understood the mistake I made, and I would have realized that God's forgiveness was greater than anything or action that I had done, and I would have repented, and I would have changed the situation. But we see it through a lens that's not clear, because you need to realize he had been living in a culture in a day where their faith was distracted, and it had been intermingled with all the practices of all these lower G gods of the cultures around them. And for whatever reason, he believed that it would please God somehow or create some sort of bargaining chip with God if he followed through with what he vowed to do. A distracted, pure faith became extremely costly. Just as it was costly to Jephthah, a faith that is not pure will be costly to us. He was combining belief in Yahweh and belief that you had to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. We're guilty of some of the same things. We combine faith in the Lord and trusting in Christ with other things, many of which may seem small but can very deeply impact and even be costly to us. Some of the things that we mix in that distract a pure faith in following the Lord are a list of many different isms. I'm going to give you a few. But before I list those, what about tradition? Is it possible that we take a pure faith in God and then we sprinkle in some tradition? And sometimes that costs us in being completely obedient to following the Lord. What about politics? We add politics to our faith. Now all of a sudden we think politics and Jesus have to be combined. Well, again, that's costly. What about our happiness? Either I'm going to be happy or I'm not following Jesus. What about there's more than one way to God? What about relativism? You can believe one thing, I can believe another. Neither one of those two things line up as to what the Scripture says is true, but we're both right. It's relative to my situation. And as long as it's relative to my situation, it's true for me. And if it's true for me, it's got to be true. But yet, it's not relative to your situation, so it's not true for you, but yet that's what relativism is. And it's all mingled into our culture today. What about health and wealth? Here's one that I want you to consider. Universalism. All roads lead to God. What about hedonism or materialism? That pleasure is ultimate. I'm going to follow God, but yet I got to make sure that I'm happy and I feel good. So I'm seeking pleasure instead of seeking the satisfaction of a holy God. What about humanism? Man is at the center of everything. It's all about me. It's all about man. It's not about God. How quickly our faith can become distracted when we sprinkle in from the spice rack of religious practices that are not of the one true relationship with Christ Jesus, and it becomes very costly to us as followers of the Lord. Think about the cost for Jephthah. It cost him his only child. It cost his relationship with the people he was leading. And it made a lasting impression and a mark on Israel as they remembered this event for years to come. But most importantly, it cost him a pure and honorable faith in the Lord. Anytime our faith becomes distracted, it costs us a pure and honorable faith in the Lord. When we distract our faith, we begin to see that other things and other beliefs comes with great costs. And it's typically a cost that's twofold. An unsatisfied heart that keeps longing for more and more and looking for it in the wrong places. and a life that is deeply displeasing to the Lord. This causes us inner turmoil, confuses people around us, costs us good things in our lives, and dishonors the Lord. The cost of distracted faith is damaging. I can't say that any louder. The cost of distracted faith is damaging. So what are we going to do about it? Is there an answer? Is there a prescription? Is there something that we can do to deal with an undistracted faith if we see this in others and if we see this in us? Well, the first thing that I'm going to say is it starts right here. It starts in the Word of God. You either need to be in someone's life to affirm the Word of God in their life, or you need to put someone in your life to affirm the Word of God in your life. It needs to come from an affirmation of Scripture and an affirmation of the Word of God, and we need to be actively engaged in the church and a community that is holding us accountable to the Word of God. There's a way to deal with it, and we find ourselves in the middle of it far too often, and it's just repent. Turn, go after something greater. Go after the Lord. Go after a pure faith. Go after the Word. There's no good if you see yourself in this today and you walk out of here without a way to deal with it. I got three things that I want to close with, and I want to make sure that you hear these three things more than anything else. God will often use those least expected and even undeserving. We see it all through Scripture. Often, He will use those least expected and even undeserving. Number two, you cannot earn anything from God. And number three, guard your faith from the damaging distractions that have become so widely acceptable in the Christian life. It's very difficult today just to hear someone say that they're Christian and truly believe that they have a pure faith, because too many Christians have allowed other practices and beliefs to infiltrate and be sprinkled in and to be combined with a pure faith to where their faith is now distracted. They're not living a faith undistracted. We must live a faith that is undistracted. One pastor has said it this way: there's nothing that you have done that would make God love you less. And there's nothing you could do that would make God love you more. Nothing you do will change God's affection for you. But your affection for God will certainly change how you live for God. We've not covered every verse in the book of Judges, but we've covered the big pieces, the big idea, the big picture. And we've seen that the problem isn't them, it's us. The problem is us. And small areas of disobedience lead to large areas of disaster. So today, is your faith distracted? And if it is, how will it impact those that you influence? Let us pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the example that we find in the story of Jephthah. But Father, we see it from an angle that tells us that our faith must be pure. We must not allow the practices of the world, the belief systems of the world, to infiltrate and to combine or season our faith in you as Lord. Father, you can use every one of us in this room. And Father, I believe that you desire to use every one of us in this room. And Father, help us not to be in one ditch or the other, too far gone or too perfect not to be used. But let us understand that in all of our brokenness, in all of our imperfections, in all of our mistakes, in all the circumstances that have come our way, nothing disqualifies us for your service. And that you can use us, and you desire to use us. And Father, let us not in any way try to make deals with you. Let us trust you completely with a faith that is pure. Let our faith be without distraction so that you would be glorified, so that the kingdom of heaven would be impacted in a way that would bring you glory because you used us, the unexpected, the imperfect, and you used us in surprising ways. So, Father, we trust you. Father, I ask that you would use this word to change the heart and life of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.